Exodus 34. The servant's face, that is where the emphasis lies for me this evening. And just a little review, in Exodus 32, it was the golden calf where the children of Israel rebelled. They just couldn't help themselves. They wanted a visible God, and the golden calf to them represented Yahweh. And then in Exodus 33, Moses, of course, he, as God's friend, separates himself from the people. And now we come to Exodus 34, and here Moses will be on the mountain with God. And Moses, being such a friend of God, but all the time also a friend of men. As we saw in the last chapter where he interceded on behalf of the people, God, his anger was stirred against the people, and Moses interceded on their behalf. And he'll do some of that in this chapter too, because this chapter also, not this chapter too. So here we have still surrounding their idolatry. Exodus 33 and 34 is still linked to that. There's still this uneasy spirit about or judgment in the air. And Moses and God are together addressing this for the people. So looking back at chapter 33, in verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And in verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And then verse 11 of Exodus 33. So Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is what makes him such an outstanding character in the Bible. He is the servant of God. There are many of them, of course, and men like Daniel and Joseph was. There are others, of course. But Moses, there's so many lessons to be gained from his life. And so now, verse 1, and Yahweh said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on these tablets the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke. Well, the originals were engraved by God. Of course, they were destroyed by man. And again, Exodus 31, and when Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then Exodus 32, verse 16, now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. I mean, Moses, what a museum piece that would have made. But they're lost. Exodus 32, verse 19. So it was as soon as he, this now it's Moses, came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And so that is the story of the Ten Commandments being given to man, engraved on these stones by the hand of God, the finger of God, and then broken by the hand of Moses because of the sin of the people. And so here in Exodus 34, and Yahweh said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first. It's almost comical, Moses saying, now how do those things look again? He's scratching his head. And God says, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablet. So God is going to write again, but this time Moses has to carve the stones. This joint venture, this joint operation, these revised tablets, the work of God and man. And of course, that is loaded with symbolism and expression. Life is less than ideal. I mean, here you had the tablets carved and engraved by God, lost by an angry prophet who's justified in his anger to some degree. And then you have to settle for the ones that are hand-cut by man, but still engraved by God. And such is life. It's just, even for the righteous, it's less than ideal. Things could have been just so much better if just a little thing moved this way or that way, and it did not. Now, it says here in the bottom of verse 1, which you broke. None of the commentators have a sense of humor, I'm convinced. They all just skip over this pretty much. But I find it comical. And of Solomon at the same time, God is, oh, and by the way, let us not forget, you broke them. And then Moses writes this into the record forever, indicting, what a noble gesture, a noble pen of Moses. I broke them. And so God makes it clear there's no doubt that it was Moses' wrath that was displayed. Man broke the law of God, not God. And, of course, misguided anger ruins things. But man's anger cannot silence God. Still we get the word. Still the word comes to us. The people would repeatedly break the word, but God would repeatedly send prophets with fresh words to them. God did not separate himself from Moses. That's one of the beautiful parts about this. Here Moses, God is saying, he's going to say in verse 2, I want you to come up to the mountain. I want to see you face to face again. Even though you broke the law, the tablets, he didn't break it morally. He just lost some self-control in the face of sin. It was really the dancing that set Moses off. It was terrible. So that was the straw. Again, God does not set himself from the one who broke the law, the word. Now, that means so much to us. It is easier for me to tell that to someone who is convicted of their sin than to tell it to myself when I have goofed. I can tell somebody, God loves you, and Moses broke the word, and God still loved him, called him up to the mountain. But when I mess up, I sometimes struggle. I have to remember some of my own sermons to get it where it should be. Verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So be ready in the morning and come up. Some pronounce Mount Sinai Sinai. I don't know. I was raised with a hospital that was called Mount Sinai, so that's where I'm going with. But again with the early. God tells him, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning. He emphasizes it because he's talking at sunrise. You be up here. It's like a buzzword in the Old Testament, this thing with Moses and Joshua. I'm a morning person now, so I stay up late and I get up early just to defy Benjamin Franklin with that whole early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yeah. Anyway, the implication of the double mention of morning puts it at the beginning of the day. You would say, and knowing the story, well, why so early? I'm going to be up there 40 days. What's a few hours? Let me get a little sleep. Savor the morning coffee. Anyway, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So again, he wants to see Moses, face to face. It was a very intimate exchange with he and Moses in chapter 33. And this is going to be his second 40-day stint on the mountain. In verse 3, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Come up alone. This is a private affair. Even Joshua wasn't to be anywhere around. This was Moses and God. A picture of private devotion time, devotional time. Moses would forget everything. The sound of animals and distractions of people and noises would be drastically reduced while he spent time with God. In verse 34, so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, and as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Moses, again, doing his best to be prepared to be received by God and to have the word restored. He could not write the word of God himself. He could make copies, but he could not author it. And here we see him, man without God has blank tablets. There's nothing on it, just stone. Not until God puts the information on the stones does it matter. And there are churches with blank tablets. They just no word of God. They've got the hardware, and that is all they have. But here Moses, carrying the word, the tablets where the word will rest on, in his own hands. It's interesting. God did not give Moses more than he could carry. He did not say, "I need you to bring up a boulder." He tells him, "Cut the tablets, bring up what you can handle, and I will put the word on it." And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So again, God told Moses to bring what he could carry so that God could fill it. Verse 5. That would have been a fast time. Now Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So Moses receives this impression of the Lord, who he is. Name is nature. When he proclaims it was sort of left out the details, because how do you articulate this kind of an event where God just impresses himself upon you? Maybe you've been in the presence of somebody who is charismatic. I don't mean charismatic like a charismatic Christian or something, but I was just someone with a lot of personality, a lot of authority. And you're drawn. You sense that. It's not something that's bad. Well, imagine if it's God doing this. And so he receives, Moses does, this sort of a spiritual injection from God, concerning God, that, again, is he cannot articulate. So he just says that God was going to proclaim his name. We read this also in chapter 33. It is a profound impression. As God intends it to be, as God tends to do even to this day. Hopefully, you have had at least a time with God where he really made his presence known to you. I mean, just these moments that you can't just stir up on your own and duplicate. So along with this making his name known comes this account. God is going to now fill in some of the details about this, but it's the presence that is over it all. Verse 6, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Now we'll stop that right there. Verse 7 continues this, but here we have salvation, mercy, kindness, patience, abundant goodness and absolute truth in just this first burst of God proclaiming his name to Moses. And he continues in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Overall, we say God is on top of everything. That seventh verse, God is saying, "I'm not missing anything. I've got everything in view." But let's zero in on a few things here: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, you know, why couldn't God just say sin and just sort of cover it all? Well, looking at the Hebrew and translating it as close as we can, iniquity. This is moral wrong. This is doing wrong, and so God is saying, keeping mercy for multitudes, you could say, forgiving the doing of wrong. Moses just had that episode with throwing the commandments down. Transgression here in the Hebrew is rebellion, to revolt, to push back against God. It's what sinners do. And the word sin here is to offend, which covers all of it. So God is saying, in every brand of sin you come up with, I have a remedy for it. I have mercy available. You're not going to be able to think of a sin that I can't forgive except, as Jesus taught us, the total rejection of God, the absolute rejection of God. Because all sin is a form of rejecting God, but it's not rejecting the person of God, breaking the commandments, but accepting who he says he is and submitting to that as best we can. So in Romans, again, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 gives us the solution to that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is, the gospel is so simple. To preach an evangelical message is much easier than doing a verse-by-verse or expositional. Because the gospel is just that simple. You're a sinner, God is not. He is holy, you're not. You're in danger, he's not. He offers a way out. You can't get out on your own. You accept it or you're judged. And then, of course, we have this plethora of verses to support that. Visiting the iniquity, he says in verse 7, of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you're going to properly interpret Scripture, you have to learn how to preclude certain things because of other Scripture. And Jesus did that with Satan. It is written, you know, cast yourself down. And Jesus said, it is also written. And he corrects him. He rules out the foolish interpretation. Well, God deals with sin in every generation. He doesn't just say, well, you know, I'm going to leave that generation to suffer for the last one. In fact, he does not do that. The two verses that, let's take Deuteronomy first, since it's during this age. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. In Isaiah 66, but on this one will I look, God speaking through Isaiah, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Those are the ones that receive forgiveness, regardless of what time period they're born in, what family they're born into, what's going on in their surroundings. What is being said here, and this is how they understood it. They had no problem saying, well, you know, this is unfair, because they knew, they ruled out God being unjust. Life is unfair. Job, what happened to Job was unfair, it was just not unjust, because the curse is on mankind. And as God's servants, we are subject to his dictates, and willfully so. And that's what Job expressed. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not an injustice, not fair in the sense that he didn't get the other guy too. But that pendulum swings back in favor of man, because God still offers a heaven. And he gave forgiveness to the three friends of Job, Zophar and Bildad, and I forgot the other one. But I didn't forget Elihu. God did. He doesn't say anything to him. Anyway, the books of Judges and Kings demonstrate that, for instance, one king is really bad, but the next king comes to power and he's good. He's righteous, and he's not suffering under the curse of his father. But he has to deal with the mess his father left for him to deal with. And this is what is being taught here, that there are consequences to sin, that the parents can create a condition by which the children will suffer, and this can be extended into to generations. In other words, God is saying, sin is serious business. And if you want to continue the cycle of it, just remain separate from God. And that's what we see in Judges, and we see that in Kings. Pronounced more than, easier to see it probably than anywhere else. As in an overview, just see the whole picture. If you get a couple of rotten kings, well, look at the Northern Kingdom. All of their kings were bad. Everybody suffered because of them. It went more than just four generations. And yet in there was a remnant nonetheless. So that's cleared up, and we have no charge against God that will stick. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is the result of God making this impression on the man. And Moses falls on his face. He's before the Lord. And he worships. He bowed his head, it says. And he does it hastily. That means he was stirred. He was moved emotionally and spiritually. Verse 9. Then he said, this is Moses speaking, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, not the covenant name Yahweh, but Adonai, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So here's Moses saying, this is still happening. You read chapter 33, and you think this was all settled. But there's still this air. It's in the air, and it's still not settled, because that's how serious sin is to humanity, and why churches need to be focused on solutions and dealing with the sins of the people, and why we have to be so forgiving and merciful, and at the very least, ready to forgive and ready to pardon wrongs done to us. And you know, it's just such a petty thing, isn't that not? Somebody can just hurt your feelings. They can, in some way, not give you the attention maybe you crave or whatever it is, and it just upsets us. Not me, you. The big things bother me. No, we don't see them coming, actually, sometimes. Or sometimes we know that this is a shortcoming we have, and we have to wrestle with it all of our lives. Well, so Moses here, the revelation of God comes to him. Moses yields to it. He has this urgent response on behalf of an undeserving people, which is the story of the Bible. He is concerned that God is ready to act in judgment on the guilt, that God knows, thoroughly knows, he understands, God knows how deeply carnal these people are and sinful. And they're in a posture of submission. He intercedes for the people that he has a chance to be rid of. And he doesn't take it. It's like he's had a bad pastorate, and he gets an offer to a good one, and he turns it down because he's committed here. Now, I'm not saying that, I mean, the times that men need to move on, with the field they're working in is dead, and they would be better serve the Lord by going to a more fertile land. But sometimes it's the other way around. God needs them where they are. He does not have any other resources available. God knows that. And he keeps that love and passion in his servant's heart. So again, the troublemakers that would surface later, I wonder if Moses ever said, you know, I had a chance to be rid of these guys. I don't think he did at all. Well, verses 10 through 28, let's see, 10 and 11 is not just detail information, but we want to try to keep this close to Moses, the servant, and not just all the givings of the law. But there are a few things here in verses 12 through 17, and then we pick up in the 20s again. Verse 12, God says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. So God is now revisiting the law with Moses. It's all part of this time on the mountain, is the face of Moses in the presence of God. Moses called up. God is going to write the Ten Commandments on the tablets, but Moses is going to write the other laws, and these are them. For these laws, Moses will write, and we'll get that toward the end of the chapter. And so he says to take heed to yourself, which is a New Testament theme also. Jesus preached this very thing. God's people are not to bind, we are not to bind ourselves to something that's already judged and condemned. And he's saying, you're going into this land that I'm giving you, and you're not to make treaties with these people. Rahab was an exception because she submitted, and she benefited from an exemption, which was open to everyone. We have nowhere that we have any reason to suspect that if everybody else did like Rahab and became part of the Jewish people, the people of God, they would have been forgiven, but it was not going to happen. Verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. And of course, in the New Testament, that means do not tolerate false teachings in any way. The ecumenists, who understands? Who can get it? Don't they have Bibles? Yeah, but they don't know how to open them. And they certainly don't read them. They dismiss these things. They think they know better than God. Well, the Jews were not to tolerate false ideas about God. And in their God-given territory, this is centered on God. I'm giving you this land. And so that's where the emphasis is. And the church is no different. God is saying, I've given you the gospel. I've given you the authority. I've purchased you with my blood. And I do not want you making treaties with things that are sinful, that are a mockery of everything I've told you not to do. And again, the ecumenist disagrees with God and then defies him. There are times that I disagree in the sense that I don't like it. I don't like what is happening, but I have no intention of defying God, not for a moment. Just take the pain. Well, the other nations, they could be tolerant, but not the Jews. The church is that way. The world can be tolerant. The fake churches can be tolerant, but the true churches cannot. And we can do this with grace and mercy and kindness. We do not have to be obnoxious, but we must be firm. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Of course, not jealous in the carnal sense, but jealous in the possessive sense. If this is mine, then I am protective of it. That is the meaning of the jealousy of God. God is saying, this belongs to me, and I intend to keep it, and I am protective of it, not, well, if I can't have it, nobody's going to get it, and I'll destroy it, because it's all about me. And if God said it is all about me, and he does, it's because he is worthy, ergo the word worship. But are we to suppose that God is to be flattered by some grotesque caricature of him that's fabricated by created beings in cahoots with demons? I mean, that's what it is. God tells us that in the law, that when you make these images, hell is funneling this information to you. And he'll have none of it. And verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And so don't bind yourselves to them, unless they make you turn you into apostates and idolaters, and you go to hell because of it. These are spiritual laws that are still in place. Verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so these unholy unions would replace divine revelation. Yeah, I know God said it, but I like this more, until finally God is no longer a part of it. And we see this happen today. We see people raised in a church, get married to an unbeliever, and really want no parts of God. Verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Self-begotten images of men, of course, are not to represent the self-begotten God. It is forbidden. Now we go down to verse 26, and there we read, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not, the rest of it, boil your goat in its mother's milk. Okay, so this is another law, but I wanted to keep this one in because when the Jews came into the promised land, Jericho was the first city that they conquered, and as we've been going through Joshua, the spoils of Jericho belong to God. This is the basis for that that position, that the first fruits go to him. I don't want to get into this, but it's interesting where it says you should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. If you the Jews, the Orthodox, those who practice their understanding of Judaism, will not have a burger and a shake. because it just might be that the milk came from is related to the meat, and it just wouldn't be right. They're missing out. One of the children in the church, my daughter's friends, Sophie's friends, she asked, Sophie has not been to Chipotle because it's vile. And no, it's not. No. But one of the other families, of course, they've been there. And so the two little girls were talking, and Sophie's telling me the story. She says, so I told her I had not been to Chipotle, and she only said, you're missing out. And they just carried on. It's nonchalant, you're missing out. And I see that, you know, through, if you've never had a burger with a shake, you're missing out. Anyway, verse 27. Then Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Isn't that beautiful? The tenor of the words. Now, this is scripture that is being formed. Moses is to write the laws that he's just been given about the goat and the first things and the things ahead of that. But the Ten Commandments are still, God is going to do those. And he says, according to the tenor, according to the meaning. It's that you know what. You know what this means. Don't mess it up. Don't lose this, Moses. Paul deals with this in the New Testament. And when you come across someone who's just bullheaded, it's just no, you just can't. You're wasting your time. It's the person that has the contrite heart that creates the rhythm. The other one creates the friction. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, because there's no such thing as a relationship with God without Christ. He is, of course, the way, the gateway even. And he continues, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Moses is dealing with the old covenant, but the new covenant has parts of the old in it. He continues, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. It's the tenor of the law. It's the sound. It's the tune. It's not something that's annoying. It's something that is attractive. It's pleasant. And so when Paul says, if you don't have love, you're just annoying. You bother God without love because the tenor of his commandments is absent. And so it's quite a profound little, and who would have thunk that this would be in the Old Testament just tucked away like this and match the New Testament so profoundly? You can't make this stuff up. Just know, you take the writings of Shakespeare, the writings of Julius Caesar, and you will never find these kind of gems over and over and over. You won't even find one. Anyway, verse 28. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I mean, Mechanicsville is not known for its restaurants. I mean, it's just not. And so you could probably do 40 days and 40 nights here. and he won't even lose weight. I mean, it's just remarkable. It's a trim, healthy prophet. just a little levity. I'm completely lost now. Okay, Psalm 84. Let me put it back into. So he's there 40 days and 40 nights, and he's just totally focused on God, not on himself. His sustenance is the presence of God, not noodles. And it's just amazing. And so the psalmist wrote, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. There's this yearning, this longing for something more than just theology. And that is the Spirit of God, the tenor of the relationship we have with Him. Without that meaning of the relationship, you have nothing. It's what Paul ran into when he came across those in Ephesus, and they said, "We've not even heard of the Holy Spirit." And Paul said, "Huh?" And he took it and he got to work on it right away. It was that critical. Well, Elijah was 40 days and 40 nights without bread and water before the Lord. And so we see Moses and Elijah, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord's glory flashes. The Lord was 40 days, we're told, without food. Doesn't say water. Doesn't rule it out either. But lest we make a mistake and say he also went 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, the Bible does not, it just says food. And there he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And that is God now doing the writing of the Ten Commandments. If we reread verse 28, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." In verse 29, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, he came down from the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." So we have a replay. He gets to go down the mountain again with the tablets. And he's probably saying, you know, if I drop these, it was really hard carving them. I didn't have safety goggles. The stone was chipping everywhere. You know, if you cut steel with a torch on concrete, the concrete gets hot and starts popping all over the place. I'm sorry. Anyway, so the Word of God can't be destroyed. It's still here. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. And that's part of the message. Man cannot create such a situation where God's Word is no longer on earth. He says that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. The preview of the Transfiguration in a very small way. I mean, you can't read that without thinking about the Transfiguration, but that's really not what's going on here. This unusual luster the second time around is a miracle because it can't be duplicated. Moses could not, you know, just do this whenever he wanted to. But it lasted for a while. And he's unconscious. He's knocked out cold. He's unaware of what has happened to him from being in the presence of God for so long. He doesn't know his face is doing this. And this selfless time, the part about the not eating is just selfless. He was just totally focused on the Lord. You can't do this on your own. You just can't say, you know what, I'm going to be focused on the Lord for 40 days. And the flesh is just too, it has too much strength. It's doable only by the Spirit. So the true Christian experience is also something that we're unaware of. When we grow in the grace of God, we may get a sense that, hey, I'm actually covering ground compared to how I used to be. But we're not really aware of the shine that others pick up in us. We don't find those things out until we go to our funeral. I'll let that sit a little bit. Where everybody tells you how wonderful you were, but you're not there to hear it. And it's just, I think about that a lot. Because I do feel, I'd like to hear some of this while I'm alive. But nobody can tell you because they're afraid it's going to go to your head. And you're going to be a bad person after that and make their life miserable. I've always wanted to tell you how meaningful you are to me in my life. Oh, really? Can I have $100? So, anyway, the man of the Word was glowing because he had been with God. And he has the Word of God in his hand. God is in his heart and his head. He is all about the Lord. And so the servant's face is just glowing. And he doesn't even know it. What an amazing picture. So verse 30. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses says, what's wrong with you? Everybody's like, come here. I need these stones that are heavy. I've been carrying them since the top of the mountain. I'm actually 100, and what is he? Almost 120 at this time. Another picture that's quite interesting. We never find Moses exalting himself. We find him losing a little self-control, but we don't find him puffed up. But God exalts him. God shines his face for him. Romans 11:13, Paul said, I magnify my ministry. Because it's Jesus. Ministry is Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is. When you say, what is happening in that ministry? You're saying, what is Jesus Christ doing there? That's the ideal. We can use it loosely, too, and have another uses of the word, but ideally it is what is Christ is doing. And so Paul said, I make Christ large. Everything I do is about magnifying the Lord. It's the story of the book of Acts. The word was magnified and the church was multiplied. Works out pretty nicely in English. Peter writes, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. And he may, he says, exalt you in due time. We don't exalt ourselves. We do not esteem ourselves. We let God do that. We say, well, you know what? If he loves me and died for me, I think I can live with that. What I don't like about myself are the ideals I can't attain. I can't say I hate myself. I hate that I can't get to what I want to get sometimes. But if I hated myself, I'd just go around beating myself up. Just, watch this. I hate me. I wouldn't brush my teeth or anything. I'd just be this rotten guy. I hate me. I'd do anything I can to make me terrible. But we love ourselves, and so we don't. Now, there are cases, of course, where the system breaks down completely and you have just a disaster. But ideally or typically, we have so much love that Jesus says you can even love your enemies. That takes a lot. But we can do it. I think all of you have at some point had love for somebody that maybe you naturally should not have loved. And you're riding the bike. And you know when you do that, you can never take your eyes off the road. And I was a teen, I don't know, 12. I was riding the big bike, the 10-speed. And I'm riding it, and my close family friend, she waves, hey, and I turn around and I wave, and the next thing I know, I'm on someone's hood. They waved and looked the other way. To this day, they don't know. So you don't take your eyes off the road, in my story. Anyway, he says they were afraid to come near him. No, they never saw a man glowing. It's not like, oh, we saw that before. And especially coming from God, like, oh, no, what is this? Judgment. The whole calf thing. When are we going to get past this, Moses? What a moment. Verse 31. Then Moses called to them because they wouldn't come. This is terrible. You come away from a long trip. He's been gone over a month, and this is the reception he gets. Moses and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him with sticks in their hand. They hit him in case he... All right, that was my joke. I enjoyed it. And Moses talked with them. Something like, what are you doing? Verse 32. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. So he is the lawgiver. Moses is the lawgiver, and here he is giving them the law. And he had asked to see God back in chapter 33. Now, therefore, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your glory. And he repeats that, please show me your glory. Well, now it's rubbed off on him. There's a God-likeness on him. And he shares some of the experience with the people and how it came to be. They had to wait for this to be published, but they didn't have to wait for the experience. How fast did word travel through the camp of 2.5 million people? Moses is back, and he was glowing. No, he was really glowing. I don't mean beaming. I mean he was radiation glowing. I mean, it's like, verse 33. Then Moses, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. It was just overwhelming. I don't think anyone said, Moses, this is over the top. You're just pouring it on thick at this point. But Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 9. And he says that the glory was fading. And Moses he wanted to shield that from the people. They didn't need to see it. It was just a temporary thing, and it was going away. In type, it represents the dispensation of the law. The period of Moses' law was fading. When Christ came, it just accelerated in its fade. And, of course, after the resurrection, it was gone. So much so that Paul tells the Jews in his letter to the Jews, we call it Hebrews, and he says the law is obsolete, the law of Moses. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. That's what the messenger is supposed to do. That is the servant of God. That's why he's called us Moses, the servant of God. He delivers the message. It does not originate with him. In verse 35, and whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses, face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Well, I wish I could put a veil on sometimes. Other reasons, though. This afterglow lasted evidently for some time. And I mean, this had to create a bit of a public stir, became a spectacle. I don't know how they handled that. There may have been enough fear in the people to say, you know what, we better not make circus out of this, but I sure would like to see it. I would like to see it. I don't know how I would act, though. If my pastor's face was shining like this, what do you do? I'll be in church Sunday for sure. See this. So, but he would not speak to God with a veiled face. And there was no hiding or reducing anything in God's presence. It was just everything was right there. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so here's Moses coming to the people, delivering the message as God gave it to him. And here we see Paul saying, this is how we still do it. This is not something that is over. And it's the boundaries are the scriptures according to the scriptures. As Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said. So Moses, spending time with God, comes away with this glory, this unmistakable traces of being in God's presence. His face shone as his life did. He's just such a character. Well, we're completed with our Exodus studies on the servant of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for preserving these things. They never get old. We may get tired physically and weary, but we very much appreciate having the scriptures, and we thank you for it. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.